Well, good morning. We want to dismiss our kids for Kids Quest this time, so kids, you're welcome to go. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize this is a very unique time that we come into your presence today. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your peace, your joy, your love, your wisdom, and courage. Grant us, I pray, Lord, insight into your word as we look to the days in the future that you have told us with certainty what is going to happen. May our confidence be strengthened in your word today. May our faith be emboldened as people ask us about the hope that we have that we would share about the Lord Jesus Christ. With the certainty of your word and the joy in our hearts, Lord, we pray that you'd bless us even now. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, good morning again. You enjoy this weather? This is great weather, isn't it? You don't sound too excited about it. We needed the rain. It's great to have it. So, well, this morning we're going to continue on our series in prophecy, as Danny had shared with you. We're going to talk about what is called the millennium. Years ago, the famed economist Edgar Fiedler penned what has been dubbed as Fiedler's forecasting rules. Listen to what he said. It is very difficult, he said, to forecast, especially about the future. Number two, he who lives by the crystal ball soon learns to eat ground glass. Number three, the moment you forecast, you know you're going to be wrong. You just don't know when and which direction. Number four, if you're ever right, never let him forget it. Well, this morning we're going to look at another topic in this series of biblical prophecy. The Bible makes a number of predictions or forecasts about the future. And the reality is, God wants you, he wants me, to know with confidence what the future is going to be. God is the only sole authority that which we can rely upon who knows about the future. What I find is that many believers, many churches today do not know what God says about the future of planet Earth. Many of them believe that that prophecy is controversial or that it's confusing, and so therefore they don't even spend the time to understand it. I like the words of Philip Brooks, who described it this way. He said, "The Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through his telescope, he sees the worlds beyond. But if he looks at his telescope, he does not see anything but that." The Bible is a thing to be looked through, to see that which is beyond. Most people only look at it, and so they only see a dead letter. If we're going to know the future, we have to look through God's word, not simply at God's word. If we're going to know the worlds beyond, we have to look to God's word. Now, most of the topics that we've covered when it comes to prophecy are very controversial. All you have to do is enter into a conversation with somebody and say, "Hey, when's the rapture going to happen?" And you get a dozen different answers. You see, the reality is we know the rapture is going to happen. I happen to believe that we're right. But when we get to heaven, we'll know that for sure. The rapture is going to happen. It's a fact. The question that many people wrestle with is, when is it going to happen? It's a controversial subject. It's interesting, when you look at the Bible, more than 28% of the Bible is dedicated to informing us about the future. I think when you consider that much of our Bible as being about the future, that God really wants us to know what the future is, don't you? That would be like going to a doctor and finding out by looking at the wall that he only completed 2/3 of his medical training. Now, how confident would you feel about that doctor? You wouldn't feel very confident. The same thing is true when we read our Bibles. We must read the whole Bible to understand what God wants us to know about the future. prophecy is not as controversial nor as difficult as oftentimes we make it to be. Yet this morning we're going to talk about another controversial topic, perhaps one of the most controversial topics when it comes to prophecy. That is, what is the millennium? The millennium is a fascinating topic. And if you talk with most people today, and we'll talk more about this down the road, so don't let this throw you. Most people today are what we call amillennialists. Can you say that with me? Amillennialists. I didn't hear you. Amillennialists. Let's try that one more time, because you're going to get used to that word. Amillennialists. If you really want to impress somebody, just say, you know what? Are you an amillennialist? Are you a premillennialist? Or are you a millennialist? And they'll go, what in the world are you talking about? Most people today in the American church are what we call amillennialists. Now, if you don't know what that means, that's okay. I don't know what it means either. We'll talk about that in the days to come here. I am not an amillennialist, but I think when we read the Bible, is that throwing you? It's fun to watch her when she does this. She's trying to figure out how to do these words. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's always fun to watch what she does with these different words. She looks at me and says, what are you saying? Most people in the church today are confused or in the dark when it comes to talking about prophecy. And yet the Bible tells us, informs us, at least a third of our Bibles, of what the future is going to be. So my heart and my goal for you as your pastor is to help you understand, what does God's word say about the future? And so in this message and messages to come, we're going to talk about the millennium. I'm going to walk through why do I believe in a literal thousand-year reign where Jesus is going to physically and visibly reign here on earth for 1,000 years. Why do I believe the Bible clearly teaches that? And why is it important that we know that? We're going to walk through that in the days to come. What I find is there are a lot of people today who are prognosticators. They love to tell you what the future is going to be, but they really have no idea what they're talking about. Only the Bible is the sole authority when it comes to knowing what the future of planet Earth really is. I love the words of Adrian Rogers, who is a late pastor. He said this, we have a lot of soothsayers, prognosticators, and astrologers today, a lot of so-called prophets. He says, but they're not prophetic, they're pathetic. God's word is the sole reliable authority when it comes to telling us about the future. There is no other. And much of the reason God wants us to know about the future is because he wants our faith to be strong as the days in front of us unfold, knowing that God is in control, even though we don't know what is always happening. The Bible says this, we're always to be ready to answer everyone who asks you to explain about the future, the hope that you have, but answer in a gentle way and with respect. So the Bible says we're to always be ready to answer everyone who asks to explain about the hope that you have. My goal for you, as you look at these days filled with uncertainty, trepidation, anxiety, and fear, is that as people see the confidence that you have in your faith in Christ, they're going to say, why do you have that confidence? And I want you to be equipped, emboldened, to be able to give an answer for the hope that you have inside of you. Well, today we're going to look at this whole controversial topic called the millennium. And there are actually a series of about 7 major questions that I've thought through that we need to really unpack carefully to answer the question, what is the millennium? Why is it important? But today, I'm only going to deal with 2 of them. So you can sit back and, it's okay. We're not going to spend all 3 hours on 7 questions, just 2. So today I want to look at 2 major issues around the millennium. First of all, what is the millennium? And second, why is it necessary? Now, even these 2 topics we're going to talk more about in the days to come. But today I wanted to be largely introductory to give you an idea. What is this whole millennium business all about? So first of all, what is the millennium? Well, the word millennium is really a combination of 2 Latin words, milla and annum, 1,000 and years. It refers to a literal 1,000 years in which Jesus is going to set up his throne here on earth, and he'll have a physical and visible reign here on earth. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, where does this whole idea of 1,000 come from in prophecy? It comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. John, the apostle, is the only one who mentions that this reign of Christ, which the Bible talks about a lot, but John's the only one who mentions it's going to be a literal 1,000 years. So for instance, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, John uses the word 1,000 six times in those seven verses. And when he does, he describes what those 1,000 years are going to be like in multiple ways. He says, first of all, that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Satan will not be able to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. He says the saints in Christ, that is those who are believers in Christ, are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. John carefully explains and unpacks what these 1,000 years are going to entail. Now, is he exhaustive? No. But he's going to talk a lot about it, and we're going to look at it a bit this morning. So the word millennium literally has to do with 1,000 years. In those 1,000 years, the world is going to be what many have longed for today, and that is to make our world into a utopia. It is interesting when you look at every governmental system that has taken place in history, communism, socialism, fascism, capitalism, and so on, every one of them is the attempt of man to try to create, without God, a utopic world that we live in. In the year 2002, the United Nations Secretary General commissioned a project called the Millennium Project. And his whole goal was this, was to create a concrete action plan for the world to achieve the project's development agenda or goals of reversing the grinding poverty, hunger, disease, illiteracy, environmental degradation, and discrimination affecting billions of people by the year 2015. So in other words, the UN Secretary General was trying to implement a plan that would reverse all of the ill effects of mankind on the world within a dozen or so years. Well, I think 2015 has already come and gone, don't you? And do you think our world is any better? Our world has not changed. It is, in fact, probably worse. You see, their goals to improve human life on Earth were to create a utopia, but it's never happened. Though all these goals are noble, and they're good goals, we should have goals like that. But the reality is we cannot achieve those goals without God, without Christ. The Bible tells us, and history reminds us, that sin-fallen man will never be able to achieve such a society. Former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger came to this conclusion over 30 years ago when he made this statement. He said, more than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads, one path leading to despair and utter hopelessness, the other leading to total destruction. Let us pray. We have the wisdom to choose correctly. Even Henry Kissinger recognized that we have no real hope in ourselves to create the utopic world that we long for. But the Bible says one day there's going to be a literal utopia here on earth, 1,000-year reign of Christ. It will begin at the second coming of Christ. And when he comes to establish a 1,000-year reign, the world is going to be filled with righteousness, justice, peace, joy, the knowledge of God. And the Bible goes on to describe incredible things that we'll unpack later on. But it describes this whole idea that the world is going to change in ways like you cannot begin to imagine. Topographically, the world is going to change. Our whole environment is going to change. The climate is going to change. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 65, verse 20, that if a child dies at the age of 100, they'll be considered young. So people will live much longer in this utopic, transformed world. There will still be sin. There will still be death. But sin and the curse of sin will be partially lifted from planet Earth. And for the first time in all of human history, we will realize and experience a world of justice, a world of peace, a world of joy. The Bible, in fact, tells us in Isaiah that swords will be beaten into plowshares and the spears will be beaten into pruning hooks. There will be no more wars among nations. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the lion will eat straw just like the ox, and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Isaiah chapter 2 says this, that all of the nations of the earth will acknowledge and submit to Jesus Christ, the curse of sin will be lifted, not completely, but partially lifted for 1,000 years. That's going to happen. Now, if you're like me and I read these things in my Bible, I go, you know, that is fascinating. I don't have any reason to doubt that at this point. But here's one question that comes in the back of my mind. Why? Why? Why 1,000 years? I mean, in my mind, it makes sense to move from Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Christ, immediately into Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and new earth. Why miss with 1,000-year gap? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want to mess around with that. I'd rather just go to heaven, wouldn't you? And he promises a new heaven, a new earth that has never been tainted by sin, never have to worry about sin again, live in perfect and perfection of a new heaven and new earth. Wouldn't that be great? Why miss with 1,000 years? That's an interesting question. So why is the millennium, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, necessary here on earth? Well, I want to try to answer that too for you, not only today, but in the weeks to come. I'll try to unpack this a little bit for you. But probably a best summation of this answer is found from well-known pastor and author Tony Evans. Listen to this very succinct answer that he gives. Why is the millennium necessary? He says the millennium, he says the perfect end, the perfect way to end time. Only God could have conceived a program that brings his creation called time to an end in such a way that everything messed up by sin and Satan is restored. God's promises are fulfilled. His righteousness is fully vindicated and displayed, and every legitimate human longing for peace and justice is met. All of that and more when Jesus Christ establishes his 1,000-year kingdom on earth. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is explore just a couple of areas, biblically speaking. Why does God say it is necessary that the millennium is going to take place? Why can't we just go directly from Jesus' second coming into the new heaven and earth? Because God has a plan for the millennium. So let me give you three reasons, or a couple of reasons for that. One is that God wants to fulfill the covenant promises that he's made in the Bible. And those covenant promises are three primarily: the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and his promises to Israel, the covenant to Israel. So if you remember, God made a promise and made a covenant with Abraham clear back in Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember that? I don't, but I have read it in my Bible. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, or Abraham, to have a blessing of descendants, of land, and to be a blessing to the entire world. He made three specific promises to Abraham. First of all, he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you in such a way that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, you remember when God called Abraham, he was an old man. His wife was elderly. They were childless. They could not have any children. And when God called Abraham, his name was not Abraham, but Abram, which means exalted father. But God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to do a miracle in your life. You're going to be not just an exalted father, but you're going to be a father of a multitude. I'm going to enable you to have children that'll be so numerous, they'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. In fact, Abraham, I'm going to change your name to remind you of this promise. Your name will no longer be Abram, but now it'll be Abraham, from exalted father to father of a multitude. God came through on his promise. And today, the nation of Israel is numerous in its descendants because God kept his promise to Abraham. Something else he said to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you a land. In very specific dimensions, geographical dimensions, God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, this is going to be your land and your descendants' land forever. We oftentimes hear about the controversy. Does Israel belong in Israel today? Yes, they do. Well, what right do they have? Well, the Creator's right, the one who gave them their land. And God made very specific promises about the geographical dimensions of this land. And this land would not only include what is modern-day Israel today, but also include parts of Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. Now, here's the deal. The reality is this. For as long as Israel has been a nation, in all their greatness, even under Saul and David and Solomon's reigns, they never realized the full possession of the promise that God gave them. They have yet to realize that even to today. Why is the millennium necessary? Because one day the Bible says they will possess all of the geographical boundaries that God promised clear back to Abraham. So God promised him descendants. He promised him a land, but he also promised him that he'd be a blessing to the entire world. He says, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world. Now, in many respects, God has done just that. Because the greatest descendant who ever came from Abraham is Jesus Christ. Of the lineage of Abraham and David and the tribe of Judah. He is the promised Messiah, HaMashiach, the anointed one. He's the greatest descendant that Abraham ever had, and that was the purpose of blessing Abraham, that he would be a blessing to the world, was for the purpose of Christ. When Jesus came, he blessed the entire world by giving us the gospel, by giving us the saving knowledge. How can we be right with the holy God, us sinful people? How can we do that? And through Jesus Christ and our faith in him and his shed blood on the cross for us, we can be made right with God forever. That was the promise that God was making through Abraham, that through you, Abraham, I will bless the entire world. Now, in many ways, that promise has been fulfilled. When you look around the world today and you look at the history of our nations, many of our nations know about Christ. There is a history of churches being there. There's a history of the gospel being planted. We know that many of them know about Christ, but God's full promise in terms of what that blessing will be has yet to be completely fulfilled. Why do I say that? Because God said to Abraham, you will be a blessing to the entire world, and that blessing would come to fruition through Jesus Christ. But the Bible goes on to say this. Not only will we come to know Christ, but the whole world will come to the knowledge of God and submit to Christ's lordship in their lives. You see, 800 years after God gave the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant to Moses, God gave a new covenant to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel chapter 36. And in this new covenant, God said something very interesting. He told Jeremiah that I'm going to bring about a new covenant. It will be a completion, better than the old covenant. What is fascinating about this new covenant, it is yet to be fully realized. Now, you and I know that new covenant because we have trusted Christ. We've placed our faith in what he's done for us on the cross. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We have experienced the new covenant. But in its fullest sense of what God promised, the new covenant has yet to be realized. Here's part of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, God makes this promise in verse 34. He says, talking about the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to hear this verse and ask yourself this question. Is this true today in the nation of Israel? Here is part of the new covenant. He's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Can I ask you a question? If you go to Israel today, which I've had the occasion to be more than once, and you look around and you ask somebody, hey, do you know the Lord? You will find that the majority of those who are in Israel today that are Jewish by nationality do not know the Lord. So, has the new covenant promise in Jeremiah been fully realized? Not yet, but one day it will. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 says, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. One day that will be a literal reality, and the promise of the blessing of Abraham will come to complete fruition when all of Israel knows God, knows Christ. So, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, let me just step back a little bit and explain this covenant to you. I'm going to describe what this covenant means. This covenant is unilateral. It is unconditional, and it is eternal. It is unilateral, meaning this. It is from God alone. He's going to make it happen. It is unconditional. It's dependent upon God alone to make it happen. And it is eternal. God made this covenant to Abraham. It is unilateral. It is one-sided. God's going to make it happen. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 15, when God tells Abraham, he says, Abraham, I want you to take seven animals of a specific kind. I want you to sever them in half. And when Abraham heard that, he knew exactly what God was doing, that God was about to ratify the covenant that he'd made with him clear back in Genesis chapter 12. And the ratification in which God was going to use was a customary method among kings and people to make a covenant that was binding between two people. He said, I want you to take these animals, sever them in half. And Abraham did. When you read in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham severed these animals in half and he waited. He waited for God to show up so that him and God could walk between these halved animals. Now, why is that important? Because in Abraham's day, a covenant, which means cutting, to make a covenant with one another, two kings, two rulers, two people would cut animals and walk between the two of them before a holy place. The significance of this was this. By doing so, they were saying, if you or if I break the covenant that we are making with each other today, what has happened to these animals will happen to us. So Abraham waited for God to show up after he severed the animals. And it says that God put Abraham in a deep sleep. At that time, God comes down, and he walked between these halved animals, not with Abraham, but by himself, making this covenant unilateral, one-sided, and unconditional. It was not dependent upon Abraham whatsoever. And God said, it is eternal, that is yet to be fully realized. God always keeps his word. It's going to happen. Let me give you another reason. God also made a covenant to David. It also is unconditional, unilateral, and eternal. When David became king of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a very specific promise to King David. Now, I want you to remember, who is King David? Now, based on your memory, you might say, well, he was the greatest king Israel ever had. Or you might say he was the worst king Israel ever had. He was the worst sinner of them all. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. All kinds of things. And yet God said to him this, David, I'm going to make a unilateral, unconditional, eternal covenant with you. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, listen to what he says. It's a very specific promise. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who is he talking about? He's not talking about Solomon, because Solomon is still buried today. He's talking about the promised Messiah. That's who he's talking about. Someday, God says, not just here, but elsewhere, over 400 times in the Old Testament, that David will one day sit, or Jesus will one day sit in the very place where David reigned in the house of Israel, and God will set up a literal kingdom. So God made a covenant to David. It is yet to be fulfilled. In fact, if you go to Israel today, I don't see a king of David there, do you? And yet God says one day there's going to be a king there, and it's going to be the Messiah, and he's going to sit in the very place, the very throne of David, and establish his kingdom. There's a third covenant that God made. It is called the covenant of Israel. God made this covenant with the nation of Israel, and he gave them the old covenant with all of its animal sacrifices. Now, here's what we know about animal sacrifices. The Bible tells us, and common sense reveals this, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. We could say this, in effect. Not only does not the blood of bulls and goats not take away our sins, but anything we do to try to sacrifice before God in our own effort to have his forgiveness, to be right with him, will never satisfy God's holiness. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, 1 John says that Jesus was the propitiation of God. Now, the Bible says that word. I'm not making that word up. It's a 25-cent word, maybe a 50-cent word. I'm not sure. But when you ask most people, what is the word propitiation? They go, what did you just say? Did you just cuss? What did you just say? Propitiation. It's a word that the Bible uses. Paul uses it in Romans. John uses it in 1 John. And it means this, that God's wrath, his just and holy wrath against our sin, was satisfied by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The blood of bulls and goats could never take that away. That was the problem with the old covenant system. So what was the purpose of the old covenant system then? The purpose of the whole old covenant in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, was to lead men to Christ. It was like the guardrails on a road. If you followed the law, it would keep you on the road, which the destiny would be Jesus Christ. Because you see, all the sacrifices, all the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin, and plus you had to keep doing them and keep doing them and keep doing them. It never stopped. The Bible says this, that all the blood and sacrifices of the bulls and goats were merely a shadow of the substance that was yet to come. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow. All the old covenant system, with all of its sacrifice, all of its regulations, all of its laws, was a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come. Not the good things themselves. Now listen to what he says next. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. What is he saying? He's saying that you can do all the works you want to try and please God and be right with him, but you'll never satisfy him. You can go to church. You can get baptized. You can become a member of a church. You can give all your money. You can do all kinds of things, but it will not satisfy God's wrath against your sin. Only by trusting Jesus Christ. It says, he made us holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Once Jesus was sacrificed, we don't have to sacrifice him again. God satisfied his wrath through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Do you know what that means, very practically speaking? How many of you live your life wondering, is God angry at me? Is he waiting for me just to make one wrong decision, one wrong move, and he's going to zap me out of his anger? The Bible says this, because of our faith in Christ and his righteousness that he's given to us, the gift from God, God's wrath toward your sin was completely satisfied once for all time. What that means is, child of God, believer, is you don't have to worry about God's wrath that's already satisfied on the cross. You don't have to keep going to church and somehow think that, okay, if I keep going, now I want you to keep coming to church. But if you come here thinking somehow by entering these two doors, I'm going to somehow please God and he's going to love me more, he'll forgive me more, he'll like me more, you've got the wrong idea. By coming through those doors, you're here by God's invitation to hear that the freedom of our forgiveness is through Christ, through faith in him alone. It's not because you came through those doors, it's because of your faith in Christ. You may have been baptized. And you may think, you know, because I got baptized, and some of you may have been baptized more than once, maybe 2 or 3, 5, 10, 16, 20 times. Thinking somehow every time I get baptized, I'm going to please God. I'm going to eradicate and wash away all the sins of my life and somehow be more pleasing to God. You can baptize yourself 1,000 times. It's not going to make you more acceptable for God. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. It's his body that was sacrificed on the cross for you that makes you right before God through your faith in him once for all time. Once for all time. That's a long time, Ted, isn't it? That's kind of like forever. Yet the Bible says that's exactly what Jesus came to do. That's the promise of the new covenant that we have in Jeremiah chapter 31. So God makes a promise to the nation of Israel. Now, all these promises are unilateral, they are unconditional, and they're eternal. God said they're going to happen. And God always, always, always keeps his word. Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not man that he should lie. God would never lie. Why? Because it's totally against his character. It's the one thing that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot go against his own nature. Years ago, one of my favorite Bible scholars is G. Campbell Morgan. You don't hear his name very much anymore, but he was a very renowned Bible teacher during his day. When he was a young man, he used to visit a couple of elder ladies each week and read the Bible to them. And one day, he came across the passage of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and he ended with Jesus' words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." With that, he looked up at these elderly women, and he said, "Isn't that a wonderful promise?" To which one of them said, "Young man, that is not a promise. That is a fact. That is a fact." You see, God does not make promises that are not facts. And you may be sitting here today wondering, is God real? Is the Bible really God's word? Does he really tell us about the future? Is there really only forgiveness in Jesus Christ? God does not make vain promises. The promise that is a fact that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. You are now righteous before God. You're holy before him, and God's wrath does not rest on you. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, everyone who has rejected Christ, even right now, who has never trusted Christ, the very wrath of God, his just and holy wrath, because of their sin, rests on them. But you, believer, if you trusted Christ, God is not angry with you anymore. You have the peace of God and peace with God. You're no longer at war with God, and God is certainly no longer at war with you. You now have peace. And some of you say, I've been looking for peace. You already have it. You have it in Jesus Christ. You have it with God. You simply have to embrace that peace by faith in his word that is a promise, that is a sure fact. Can I ask you a question? Do you have the peace of God? Do you want to have the peace of God? You'll never find peace in this world. You can have all the money in the world and it will not give you peace. You can have all the material things in the world, it's not going to give you peace. You can have the best health in the world, it's not going to give you peace. You can have every security that you may think the world's going to offer you, but you won't have peace. You'll never have peace in your heart that you long for until you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for his sacrifice that he did for you on the cross. And that means turning from your sins and trusting Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Let me give you another reason why the millennium is necessary. And this is exciting. I wish you had time to unpack this further, and maybe in Lord's grace we'll have another day to do this. But the second reason that the millennium is necessary is to fulfill God's promise of the messianic triumph here on earth. Now, I want to unpack for you a couple of key passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about the fact of God's promise of what is going to come. In Psalm 2, which in Jewish tradition is known as the inauguration psalm, the coronation psalm, it talks about one day of God establishing his son on an earthly throne here in the world. And David, who wrote this psalm, says at the end of it, he says, listen, kings of the earth, if you're wise, you should bow down, you should submit to this king. Probably the greatest wisdom any ruler could give another ruler is the wisest thing you can do is recognize you are not an absolute authority. That all of your authority, all of your power comes from the one who gave it to you. And he could take it away just as easily as he gave it to you. But God says in Psalm 2 that one day he's going to establish his son with a rule here on earth of complete righteousness. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And listen to what he says, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now when Jesus Christ came the first time, this promise was not fully realized. Though his death on the cross secured all of the earth to be his possession, it was never fully realized during his first coming. Now I want you to fast forward with me all the way through the Bible, into the New Testament, into the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, to chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4 tells us that John is taken up to heaven. A door is opened in heaven. God invites him to the very throne room of God, and John is up there, and he's taking in all the wonder, the splendor of the throne room of God. And it says in Revelation chapter 5, as John is taking in this awesome sight of God's throne room, he sees a scroll in the right hand of him who's sitting on the throne. And in that scroll, he recognizes there are seven seals. John immediately recognizes what this scroll is. It is the deed of ownership to planet Earth. And he recognized there are seven seals, meaning it's complete. And John looks around, and he hears a question that is uttered in heaven. Is there anyone worthy to open this scroll? And John waits in great anticipation. Who is it that's worthy to open this scroll, to take back planet Earth to its rightful possession of God? And he sees there's no one. No one in heaven, no one on earth or beneath the earth. And John says, realizing this, he begins to weep bitterly. Listen to what he says. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, who was worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it? But no one in heaven or on earth or under earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir of David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. He stepped forward, and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, four living beings and 24 elders all fell before the lamb. And they sang a new song with these words, you are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed for God from every tribe and every language and every people and nation, a people for God. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God. And this is what he says next. And they will reign on earth. Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. For the next 13 chapters, from Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 19, John begins to unpack when the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, breaks each one of those seals. He is taking back what is his rightful possession, whom he created, planet Earth. Who's he taking it back from? John says in John chapter 14, verse 30, that Jesus says that the God of this world is Satan himself. He's taking it back from the dominion of Satan. John chapter 3, verse 8 says that when Jesus came, he came to break the very power of Satan himself. So with each breaking of the seal, God is taking back what rightfully belongs to him. At the end of those breaking of those seals, it says, then Jesus will set up his earthly throne here on earth and sit on David's throne. He will establish his kingdom forever. This, by the way, was the very promise that Gabriel the angel made to Mary, Jesus' mother, before he was born. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So the Bible very clearly says that one day Jesus is going to rule on the very throne of David and he'll reign eternally. The Bible also says that those who are saved, that have placed their faith in Christ, will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth. So let me ask you this question. Is that true today? Do we see justice and righteousness and peace pervasive across the world? Does everyone know who the Lord is personally? Is the knowledge of God far and wide, east and west, north and south? Not at all. Not at all. But one day, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And the fulfillment of the millennial kingdom in its very beginning will start at Jesus' second coming when he returns triumphantly and takes back the nations, the world that rightfully belong to him. You see, there are over 400 passages in the Bible itself that talk about this literal reign and restoration of Christ's kingdom here on earth. So why is it necessary? Because God made promises. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to David. He made promises to Israel. He's made promises to all of God's people who have placed their faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And those promises have not been fully realized yet. But isn't it enough, though, to know that we're forgiven and that our next stop is heaven? Not yet. God still has more. I love the words of the late theologian, renowned theologian Charles Ryrie. He answers the question, isn't it enough to know that our sins are forgiven in Christ and that our next stop is heaven? Isn't that enough? Ryrie answers it this way. He said, did Jesus receive his inheritance when he was raised and exalted into heaven? Is not his present rule his inheritance? Why the need, then, he asks, for an earthly kingdom? Because he must triumph in the same arena that he was seemingly defeated. He was rejected by the rulers of this world and was on this earth. His exaltation must also be on this earth. And so it shall be when he comes again to rule this world in righteousness. He has waited long for his inheritance, and soon he shall receive it. That's not a promise, folks. That's a fact. That's a fact. God has made the promise for you and I so that we can know that one day the certainty of what God is going to do here on planet Earth. This last week I was reading one of my devotions, Charles Spurgeon. I came across a few words of his that talked about the millennium. I thought they were perspective building of our own faith. He says this, be content to live unknown for a little while and to walk your weary way through fields of poverty or up hills of affliction, for by and by you shall reign with Christ. You see, no matter what trial, no matter what difficulty, no matter what uncertainty you're facing right now, God wants you to know it's only temporary. In the backdrop of your life now compared to eternity, this thing called time will not even be a blip on the radar of all eternity. Not long ago, I was sitting down with a very close friend of mine. He's an older man. He's done a lot of things in his life. Owned many ranches, good-sized ranches. Been a very effective and successful businessman, even in politics. And he told me, he said, you know, John, if there aren't cows and there aren't horses and there aren't ranches in heaven, if you can't cowboy in heaven, then I don't know that I want to go to heaven. He says, it doesn't seem like the Bible talks a lot about heaven or gives us much information. As we continue to talk, I begin to unfold for him what Scripture talks about heaven and the millennium. God says one day there's going to be a utopic world. I don't know about you, but I grew up ranching, farming, cowboying. I look forward to that day. Now, we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years as believers. One day this entire world will be transformed. The injustices that we see today that are not rectified, not vindicated, left undone, will be vindicated. Christ one day will reign here on earth. For me, that gives me great comfort to know that all the injustices, all the uncertainties, all the things that it seems like people are getting away with today, God assures us, no, they won't. Their end is coming. Judgment will come. God's grace is for a season. His patience will only last for so long, but judgment will come. Can I ask you a question this morning? Where are you at with your relationship with God? I'm speaking directly to you right now. You know in your heart, if there is uncertainty about your relationship with Christ. You know in your own heart and your mind of minds that you're not sure that if you died today, where you would go. You're not sure of your relationship with Christ. You'd like to believe that you're okay. Maybe you think, you know what, I said a prayer. I was baptized. I went to church. I gave an offering. None of those things. Will ever merit heaven for you. The only way that you can ever know and be sure and have the peace of God and peace with God is to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to ask Him to forgive you of your sins and ask Him to come into your life and be Lord of your life. Have you done that today? As we end this time together today, that's the most important question, more than anything else the Bible is going to talk about, that you must answer clearly. Have you trusted Christ? I'm going to close us in prayer. And I'm going to pray. And I invite you today, if you're unsure in any way in your heart of where you're at with God, you don't know that if you die today, whether you'd go to heaven or not, would you say this prayer today? Not the prayer that saves you. It's the heart of faith in the one who died for you. Will you say this prayer with me? God hears your prayer when you come to Him in genuine sincerity. Lord Jesus, we come to You today. And we believe that one day You're going to reign supreme, Lord of lords and King of kings, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You indeed are Lord. And right now, Lord, we bow our knee. We humble ourselves before You and we confess with our tongues, Lord Jesus, You are Lord. We believe, Lord Jesus, You died on the cross for our sins, that all of Your wrath that is just and right against us for our sin was forgiven because of the cleansing work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Would You say this right now to the Lord? Lord, I believe. I believe that You sent Your Son to die for me. And right now, Lord, I want to be certain in my heart of hearts that I know You and that I'm known by You as Your child, forgiven, eternally secure, knowing that heaven is my destiny. Jesus, I give my life to You right now. I don't have all my questions answered. There are still things that I'm unsure about, but I know it is right to trust You. So, Lord, I offer my life to You right now. I ask You to forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me, Lord God, of all the guilt in my life because of Your finished work on the cross and because of Your glorious triumph over death, over sin, over Satan. Through Your resurrection, I pray these things in the power, the authority, and the praise of Your name. In Jesus' strong name I pray. Amen.